As you're getting situated, go ahead and take out your Bibles if you have them with you, and join me, if you would, in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're beginning Acts chapter 3 this morning. We finished Acts chapter 2 last Sunday, and as we've been going through Acts chapter 2 and seeing the beginning of the New Testament church in Jerusalem, we've been challenged by several different things. We looked at the beginning of the church and how the 120 believers who were in the upper room, upon receiving the Holy Spirit and being equipped and empowered to the ministry of the gospel, they left the upper room so that they could evangelize, so that they could share the gospel, so that they could tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, about his death for sins and his life. And through his death, we are justified, we are forgiven, and through his resurrection from the grave on the third day, all who believe have faith in the earth, have life in him. And they told everybody that good news. They shared the gospel. We got to see Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we read that on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added to the number of the church in one day. It went from 120 to over 3,000. What a remarkable movement of the gospel, displaying the power of the gospel at work through a church and through believers who were willing to share that gospel, who were obedient to the call, to the mission, to the task that Christ had given to them. And shared the gospel, people were saved through the power of that gospel. And then we got to the end of Acts chapter 2, and we saw different things that the church was devoting themselves to. They devoted themselves to discipleship, to fellowship, to worship, to service. And at the very end, in verse 47, we talked about how they devoted themselves to evangelism. We have been challenged with evangelism the past couple weeks. And what's amazing about how the book of Acts works itself out is that Scripture challenges us to be evangelistic all throughout Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the New Testament church. And we get to Acts chapter 3, where we are this morning. We're going to see an example of that evangelism that we've been challenged so sternly throughout Acts chapter 2. We're going to see an example of that. And in this example of evangelism, we're going to have three different moments that we're going to look at. There are three different things that are going to stick out. And these three moments, these three significant instances in this passage, are going to teach us what it looks like to be evangelistic, how we should go about evangelism. So we've been challenged to be evangelistic believers. We've been challenged to be an evangelistic church. And now in Acts chapter 3, we're going to be equipped to do just that. So let's look at this together. If you're willing and able this morning, would you please stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 3, we'll read verse 1, and then we'll pray together. The Word of God says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your Word. It is a product of your grace. And as we don't deserve Christ that you've sent for us, we don't deserve your Word through which you have made the gospel of Christ known to us. And so, Father, we come before you humble and thankful for your Word that's open before us. God, we ask that as we study your Word this morning, our time of study would be glorifying and pleasing to you, that you would be exalted through the proclamation of your Word, and that your Word would point us to Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us understand, apply, and conform to your Word this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we're looking at this passage, I told you there's going to be three instances that are going to be key in this passage. They're going to help us draw out application about what it means to be evangelistic, what that looks like in our everyday lives. There are three very important things that happen in this passage. But in verses 1 and 2, we get a lot of background about what's going on that helps us understand the interaction. It says in verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." This would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the middle of the afternoon. This was the hour of prayer, and Peter and John were going up to the temple. Now here's what's important for us to understand. If you look in your Bibles, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 46, verse 46 tells us, "Day by day, attending the temple together." So when Peter and John were going to the temple, most likely what's going on is they're going to meet other believers. They're going to worship not with the Jewish people who were going to be in the temple, but with other believers. That was simply where they were meeting at this time. And we see this for a short time for the church that's in Jerusalem. They're likely on their way to meet with other believers, but we also have to keep in mind that Peter and John are apostles. They're sharing in the apostolic ministry. They're leading this church. What else did we see at the end of Acts chapter 2? Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So when Peter and John are on their way to the temple to meet with these believers to worship, most likely they're on their way for a gathering of believers, and most likely Peter and John are going to have some share in the teaching that's going on while they're there, because the apostles would teach. It was very common when they went to the temple and gathered together, the apostles that were there would open the scriptures and they would teach, and they were devoted to that teaching of the apostles. And so Peter and John are on their way. They've shouldered this big responsibility that they've inherited. And it's the responsibility of leading this church that went from 120 to over 3,000. It's continuing to grow. God is continuing to add to their number day by day. And here they are on their way to the temple to worship with some of those believers, to gather with the church. And what a beautiful thing that is. Going into the temple, in verse 2 tells us, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate, most scholars believe, would have been on the eastern side of the temple. The reason it's called the Beautiful Gate is because scholars believe that this was a gate that was plated in bronze upon its construction. And so at times like this, in the afternoon, when the sun was high and shining on that gate and the bronze plating that it had would reflect out that light, and it would give the gate a golden, shiny appearance. And that's most likely why it was called the Beautiful Gate. And here we have this man that verse 2 tells us has been lame from birth. He's had a disability from the moment that he was born. This man has never walked before. And every day this man is, for as long as he was able to sit at the temple by himself, he has been carried by someone or by multiple people to this gate. Why have they put him there? Because his finances are completely dependent on the giving of other people. He cannot work. He's been disabled from birth. So everything that he has, everything that he's ever received, has been given to him by someone else. And so they would bring him outside of the temple, because the temple was a highly populated area. And they would lay him by the Beautiful Gate so that he could sit there and beg for money. In essence, this was this man's job. This was all he could do. This was every single day for this man. It says they laid him daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. He is there looking for money. He's there because he needs money. Whatever he has is something that was given to him from someone else. This is a man in desperate need of the help and service of other people. Then we get to verse 3. It says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And this is not out of the ordinary. That's what he's there for. There's nothing super significant about this moment here. He sees Peter and John. And at this time, the hour of prayer, there would have been many, many people all around the temple, probably thousands around the temple, which means likely hundreds going in and out of each gate. With all these people around, the frenzy that it would have been, as hectic and chaotic and crazy and busy as it would have been at this gate, he happens to see Peter and John, and he asks them for alms. It's not out of the ordinary. So where does this become significant? It becomes significant in verse 4. Watch what happens in verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. Said, look at us. I'm going to read that again just so we make sure that we see this. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Look what verse 5 says. He fixed his attention on them. So, Pastor, this seems very simple. It is very simple. It's extremely, extremely simple. And yet, at the same time, it is extremely significant. Peter and John, in the midst of all of the people that would have been outside the gate, going in the gate or leaving the temple possibly, at that time, at that hour of the day, this man sees them, he asks them for alms, and here's what's significant. Peter looks at them. John looks on. They don't simply look at it. They look at the man and they say, look at us. And so the man looks at them. And so in this moment, you have Peter and John looking at this man and this man looking back at them. You say, Pastor, why does this matter? Why is this significant? It seems so small. It seems so simple. Why do verses 1 and 2 matter so much? This man was laid at this gate every single day. Every day, hundreds and more likely thousands of people walked past this man every single day, and he asked them for money. He begged for money all day long, every single day. How many people do you think stopped and looked at this man? All these people going by. You say, well, how can we know? If you've ever been to a larger city that has a great homeless population, you'll see homeless people sitting on the sidewalks begging for money, and you'll see people walk by, and somebody might drop money in the cup, or they might give them something. Most people pass by. But even the ones who give a little bit, even the ones who give a lot, they typically do so quickly and in a hurry because they're walking somewhere. They're on their way to something. You can give somebody money without looking at them, without making eye contact. So what's so important about what Peter and John did? Peter and John are demonstrating a servant's heart. Peter and John are on their way to the temple to lead the gathering of believers to take part in their apostolic ministry, their ministry of eldership, or the ministry of a pastor over this church. That's how they were serving this church. They had responsibilities. This was not downtime for Peter and John. They were on their way to gather with believers. They were on their way to lead the assembly as they worshiped together. These were busy, busy men with busy schedules, a lot of responsibilities. They were under a lot of stress. They're under a lot of pressure. And on top of that, they're going in this gate. There's all these different people around. They've got a schedule to meet. They're on their way to the next thing on their calendar. Peter and John have likely walked by this man many, many times before. Number one on your outlines, if you're taking notes this morning. Number one, evangelism requires the heart of a servant. Evangelism requires the heart of a servant. Why does it matter that Peter and John looked at this man? What are we seeing with this? Peter and John were intentional with this person. Peter and John took a step back from everything that they had going on in their busy schedules, in their busy lives, their lives that had suddenly become extremely chaotic as apostles. Their lives were all of a sudden, they were shouldered with all this responsibility. They had all of these things that they had to take care of. Peter and John were busy. They had a lot going on. And yet, despite their busyness, despite everything that they had to deal with, despite how easy it would have been for them to look inward and say, I have other things that I have to worry about. They had a church that they were serving. They had believers that they were serving. There were thousands of people that they were trying to meet their needs. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Acts. How easy it would have been for them to look inward and say, I've got too much going on to take time for this person. And yet they looked at the man. They said, look at us. They made eye contact. What's happening as they're making eye contact with this man? They're putting his needs above their own. Next one, blank on the outline. In order to love others through the gospel, we must place them above ourselves. In order to love others through the gospel, we must place them above ourselves. The gospel should not be something that we rush through with somebody. Evangelism should not be done in a forced or rushed interaction. Evangelism should not be something that's done in a manner where we're distracted and thinking about what we have next and where we have to be. Evangelism should be something where we are fully present with the person in front of us, regardless of what we have going on. And for many people, this is the most difficult aspect of evangelism. It's taking a step back from everything that we have going on. It's for just a few moments, not focusing on ourselves and how busy our lives are, so that we might look at the needs of those around us. And how do we tackle that? How do we change that? We have to have the heart of a servant. We have to have a heart that looks at the needs of other people and places them above what we have going on. That's what Peter and John are doing. They're not short of responsibility. Their schedules are not wide open. They're busy. They've got a lot going on, and yet they stopped to talk to this man, to look at this man, to interact with this man. They stopped to meet his spiritual needs. They didn't do so in a rushed manner. They were intentional. They were personal with this man. They built a connection with this man. They took a few moments, just a few. This is a quick interaction. They took a few moments to share the love of Christ intentionally and personally with this man. Here's the next fill in the blank, under number one. It's a longer one, so I'm going to go through this slowly. Sharing the gospel with others requires that we be intentional enough to remove ourselves from the busyness and self-centeredness of our own lives so that we might see the spiritual needs around us. This is what plagues so many believers. We're so caught up in what we have going on. We're so caught up in how busy our own lives are. We're so caught up in our own stresses, our own fears, our own worries, our anxieties. Everything becomes about us, and we walk through life with a tunnel vision. And we might see something going on in another person's life, and we might, in a rush, try and serve that person, help that person, or we might do something for that person. We might have a conversation with somebody, but very rarely are we willing to take a step back and say, for a moment, I'm going to forget about what's going on in my life so that I can help this person, so that I can tell this person about Christ. This person has a spiritual need that is greater than any of my needs. And so I'm going to take a step back from everything going on, and I'm going to make the next several minutes of my day all about this person and bringing them the gospel. Evangelism requires that believers be willing to do that from time to time. What a shame it is when our busyness gets in the way of the gospel. We need to have the heart of a servant, the heart that puts the needs of others, specifically their spiritual needs, above our own. A heart that will allow us to take a step back from what we have going on to focus on someone other than ourselves. If all we're concerned about is ourselves and our own schedule, what we have going on, we will never be evangelists. So yes, it is small, but it is so significant. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at them, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, we need to be very clear in this. When it says he's expecting to receive something from them, what it means is money. That's what he's there for. He's there to ask for money. That's what alms are. It's a giving of money. He's expecting, when they've made eye contact with him, they've said, "Look at us," and they've been intentional in their interaction, he is expecting that they are going to give him money. And Peter knows this, and John knows this, and this is why we see in verse 6, but Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." And by the way, when Peter said he had no silver and gold, he wasn't just saying that, he wasn't lying to the man. Look at verse 45 of chapter 2. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. When Peter said he had no silver and gold, he meant it. Because they were giving everything that they had to help the needs of others within the church. When I said Peter was taking care of thousands of believers, that was absolutely true. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Peter had nothing to offer this man in the way of a monetary gift. He had no money. He did not have what this man was looking for. He didn't have what he wanted. He didn't have what he expected. And so he says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." Now, this is where we have to be very careful with this passage, because we're going to get into an aspect of miraculous healing. We have to know how to read this and interpret it and apply it. And we don't approach passages like these and come away from them thinking that Christ is going to heal people physically through us in the way that he worked through Peter to heal this person. Peter does not give the person healing. What does Peter give to him? He says, "What I do have, I give to you," was the very next thing that Peter said. Look at your Bibles. What's the very next thing that Peter says? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this is the point where it's so tempting to focus on the end of that, the instruction to rise up and walk. It's so tempting to look at the healing and think, that's what Peter gave to this man. That's not what Peter gave to him. Because that didn't come from Peter. See, what Peter offers is an instruction. And the instruction in and of itself is simple, but impossible seemingly for this man. The instruction is to rise up and walk. But watch what comes first. The first part of this instruction is, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In this time period, when someone gave an instruction in the name of someone else, they were giving that instruction by the power and the authority that the name of the person brought with it. So what Peter is doing is he's drawing attention to the power and the authority of Christ. Peter is giving this instruction not through his own power, not through his own authority, not through his own ability, but the instruction to rise up and walk comes from the power and the authority of Christ. What is it that Peter is giving to this man? He's giving him a call to trust in the power and the authority of Christ in his life. That's what's happening. Number two on the outline. Evangelism requires trust in the power and authority of Christ. Evangelism is not about us. It's not about anything that we can do. It's simply about pointing a person to Christ, telling them what he has done for them, calling them to trust in his power and his authority to save sin. And we know that Christ is the name above all names, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and it is Christ alone who has the power and the authority to save sin. How does Christ have that power? Because he's the spotless lamb that was delivered to the slaughter, that opened not his mouth, that took on sin, became sin, bore it on the cross, paid for it through the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood. And in his death, he paid the price for sins. He was buried, and on the third day he was raised. So when he was raised from the grave, he carried with him victory over sin and death for all who would believe in him. That is how Christ has power and authority to save the sinner. And evangelism requires trust in the power and the authority of Christ to be the savior of the sinner. This is a coin that has two sides. When we share the gospel of Christ, we are calling unbelievers to trust in Christ's power and his authority to save them through his death and his resurrection. But here's the other side of that. Evangelism also requires that the one who is sharing the gospel trust in that same power and same authority. Why do we have to trust in the power and authority of Christ in order to be evangelistic? This is the next one blank on the outline. Because Christ alone has the power and authority to save sinners. Christ alone has the power and authority to save sinners. Peter does not make himself the center of this interaction. No, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter makes this all about Christ and his power and his authority as the savior of sinners. Because Christ alone had the power and authority to save this man, to help this man, to heal this man, to change his life. In order for this man's greatest need to be met, it could not come from Peter, it had to come from Christ. Here's what we need to understand as we share the gospel and we attempt to be faithful stewards of the gospel. This is the next fill in the blank. We will never be persuasive enough to convince someone to turn to Christ. Do we understand that this morning? It doesn't matter how well spoken you are. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter how personable, how likable you are. It doesn't matter how good of a personality you have. It doesn't matter how social you are. It doesn't matter the kind of relationship that you have with a person. It doesn't matter how well you package up the gospel message that you're sharing with the person. There is nothing that you can do that can cause someone who is dead in their sins to turn to Christ. There is nothing that you can do to save a sinner. You will never be persuasive enough. You will never be persuasive enough to convince someone to turn to Christ. You say, well, what's the point then? The point is to call them to trust in the power and authority of Christ. Because you will never be persuasive enough. You will never have the power and authority to save them, to change their life, to regenerate their heart. You will never be able to do that. But when you share the gospel, you're calling them to put their faith in the one who came. When you share the gospel, you are presenting to them, sharing with them the means by which they can be changed. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe in it. Power to save does not come from the person sharing the gospel. The power to save comes from the power and authority of Christ through the gospel message. We need to make sure that we understand that. We don't share the gospel so that we might save sinners. We share the gospel and we trust that Christ will save the sinner. Here's a quote on your outline, the last fill in the blank under number two. In Scripture, Christ uses a metaphor of the harvest to describe evangelism, to describe salvation. So this quote uses that same metaphor to help us understand how this works out. The laborer sows the seed, but has not control over the elements that bring the harvest. Say that one more time. The laborer sows the seed, but has not control over the elements that bring the harvest. You can go out today in your backyard, you can plant a seed. And there's a lot of things that you can do. You can use fertilizer, if you've heard a little tricks from other people, there's a lot of different things that you can do once you plant that seed to try and help that seed grow. But ultimately, you put the seed in the ground, you plant the seed, and you can do all that you're able to do. But you can't control the rain. God controls the rain. You don't control the sun. God controls the amount of sunlight that seed will get. You can do everything that you can do, and that seed might not sprout. I'll raise you one. You can plant the seed, you can do everything right. And the elements and the conditions for that seed to sprout and grow could be perfect. You can look at it, you can say, there's been plenty of rain, but not too much. It's gotten plenty of sun, it's got everything that it needs. And God is still the one that is in control of whether or not that seed sprouts. So the conditions might seem perfect, and yet the seed might not sprout. Why? Because you are not the one that saves the seed. You are the steward. You are the messenger. You are the servant of Christ through the sharing of the gospel, and that's it. And what a privilege and honor that is. That is your greatest privilege. To be able to glorify God through the sharing of Christ. But we have to understand that we are not the ones that bring the harvest, we are the laborers. It is God who brings the harvest. How many times have we heard someone say, I led that person to Christ, I led that person to the Lord? We hear that and often we don't think much of that, but we ought to be very careful when we say things like that, because that places the laborer way too close to the harvest. That puts the laborer way too close to receiving any small amount of credit for the harvest that God has brought. We're just servants of Christ. We're stewards of the gospel. We are messengers. We have no power and authority. The power and the authority is from Christ. We've got to make sure we don't get that twisted. We cannot save. It is Christ who saves. So we sow the seed, and it is our responsibility as believers to sow the seed of the gospel far and wide and to pray that God would bring the harvest through the seeds that we sow. We ought to pray that we might be content with a great harvest. We ought to pray that we might be content with a small harvest. We ought to pray that we might be content with even no visible harvest. Why? Because it is God's harvest. It's not ours. Peter calls him to trust in the power and the authority of Christ. Peter's evangelism is not rooted on anything that he can do. It's rooted in calling a person to trust in Christ. It's rooted in making Christ central and trusting Christ to bring the harvest. He says to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. We'll come back to that. Walking and leaping and praising God. This man's life was different from that moment forward. Nothing was the same about this man. He was walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Everybody noticed the change that had occurred in this man's life through the power and the authority of Christ, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the third thing that's so important in this passage.
Leaping up, he stood and began to walk. What did he do? What's the first thing that this man did? The first thing that he did. You might say, well, he was walking and leaping and praising God. If you heard the children's song about this, that's probably what enters your mind. The first thing he did was walk and leap and praise God. No, but he gets up and he's healed. And the first thing that he did, says he stood and he began to walk. And where did he walk? He walked into the temple with Peter and John. Why? This is the effect of evangelism. This is the effect of sowing the seed and God bringing the harvest. We sow the seed far and wide, and we hope and we pray that God might be the harvest. But church, if we're going to share the gospel of Christ, if we're going to do the work of evangelism, if we're going to be the laborers that Scripture has instructed us to be, then we have to be prepared to disciple when the harvest comes in. This man was saved by the power and the authority of Christ. His life was changed. His heart was regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. And the first thing that he did was he went to worship with other believers. He went into the temple with Peter and John. He began participating in the events of the local church. So church, when we share the gospel, we have to be prepared to disciple. That's number three. Evangelism requires the church to be prepared to disciple. We understand that we have no control over the harvest. And yet we sow the seed faithfully, praying that through the seed of the gospel that we sow far and wide, God will bring a harvest that is pleasing and glorifying to him. Which means that as we evangelize, we must also be prepared to disciple. And there are so many churches that have no idea how to disciple new believers, that are not prepared to bring in new believers into their fold. We don't know what to do because we've gotten this so backwards in our culture. Our evangelical church culture today tells us that evangelism is inviting someone to church so that they can hear the gospel of church. Our culture today tells us that evangelism is going to an unbeliever and saying, come to church with me and hear the pastor preach. That's not evangelism. Now, it's good that we invite people to church. Don't hear me wrong in that. That's a good thing, and when unbelievers are in church, we celebrate that because they will hear the gospel. They will be called to trust in the power and authority of Christ. They will be called to faith and repentance. But that's not the biblical model for evangelism. The biblical model for evangelism is not get them in the building with believers so that they might hear the gospel. The biblical model is equip the believers to go out and take the gospel to them. Peter and John don't do this in a worship service. They do it in public, outside of the temple. And when Christ brings the harvest in this man's life, Peter and John bring him to church. That's the biblical model. And we get that so backwards. And what happens with that is as a church, we fall into this temptation of we got to do things to make what we do at church attractive to unbelievers. We have to make it a place where unbelievers want to be. Where do we find that in Scripture? It's nowhere. And so we compromise on the biblical instructions for worship and for what our church should be like because we don't want to do the work of evangelism in the way that Scripture has laid it out. Evangelism is not bringing an unbeliever to church so they might hear the gospel from the pulpit. Evangelism is going to that person, being intentional with them, having a servant's heart, looking at them as Peter and John looked at this man, and having a conversation, a real, true, authentic, personal interaction. And sharing the gospel of Christ, calling them to trust in Christ and repent of their sins. That's evangelism. And we leave the harvest to Christ, the one who has the power and authority to save sinners. We trust him in that as we share the gospel. And when Christ brings the harvest, the evangelist brings the harvest into the church. That's what's happening in this passage. It's not make the church attractive to unbelievers. It's let's get the gospel to unbelievers. And when they repent and believe in Christ, let's bring them to church. Do we realize that if we will share the gospel with an unbeliever, and Lord willing, see a change in their life through faith in Jesus Christ, if we see them come to salvation through Christ, it doesn't matter that if church was unattractive to them before. Because as a believer in Christ, they will love Christ, and they will love his body of church. That's the model for evangelism. It doesn't require that we change what we do in here. It requires that we change the way that we live out there. That's the biggest challenge. It requires us to be prepared to disciple. The next fill in the blank, and I'm going to close here in just a moment. We share Christ hoping to see a dead, sinful heart regenerated into a heart that is leaping and praising God. The change in this man's life, the celebration, the worship of Christ, this is the type of change that we want to see happen in people's lives when we share the gospel. But we have to understand it doesn't happen through us. It happens through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it happens through Christ alone. The next one, blank. We sow seed in the world so that we might bring the harvest with us into the kingdom of God. We do the work of evangelism out there, so that when Christ brings the harvest, we can bring that harvest into the church. So we can give them the discipleship that they need. So we can help them and give them a community and help them to grow in the Word and grow in Scripture so that they might worship with other believers. Don't you see what happens in this man's life? He's changed immediately by the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He began to walk and he entered the temple with them. We do the work of evangelism so that Christ might bring the harvest. And in church, we have to be ready to disciple those that Christ brings through the sharing of the gospel. This is our responsibility. But it requires us to take time out of our days. It requires us to be intentional. It requires us to have the heart of a servant, to love people enough to stop and have a moment, a conversation with them that is real and authentic, that is not rushed, that we're not distracted by. It requires us to love them in that way. You have to love someone to have a conversation with them, a real, true conversation. Evangelism requires that type of servant love toward others. Evangelism requires that we simply sow the seed and we trust Christ to bring the harvest. Evangelism requires, church, that as we do the work, as we're faithful to the gospel, that we be prepared to be the community of believers that those new Christians need so that they might grow in the Word of God, so that their faith might be strengthened. It requires the church to be prepared to help equip new believers in the Word so that they can go out and share the gospel as well. That's the biblical model for the church. That's what it looks like to evangelize. That's what it looks like to be faithful to the gospel. It doesn't happen in here. Faithful evangelism will happen out there. So these challenges that we've had in the past couple of weeks to be evangelistic, they're not challenges to change anything in here. They're challenges for us to change something or to. They're challenges for us to change something out there. To repent of sin, trust in Christ, and do the work of evangelism outside of the church. That's the call this morning. Will we truly evangelize? Will we be obedient to Scripture? Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, for the chance that we have to worship you. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the instructions on what it is to be evangelistic, for the example of Peter and John taking time with this person, calling him to trust in your power and your authority as the Savior, the one who has died on the cross for sin, the one who was raised from the grave on the third day. Lord, it is Christ alone who saves. Help us to trust in that as we share the gospel. Help us to call sinners to trust in his power and his glory. And Father, as a church, help us to be ready to disciple new believers. Help us to be prepared when the harvest comes so that we might be faithful to your word, so that those new believers might grow in you. God, help us. Pray this in Jesus' name.